Hi! Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, for new Catholics, those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Keith Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is based on one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, that question threw me for a loop and led me into a deep dive into the history of my Christian faith. History of Christianity, the canon of the Bible, the Reformation, everything before, up to, and beyond. And I encountered then for the very first time the Catholic Church in its own words, and actual Catholic theologians and teachers, and realized what I thought I knew about Catholicism was based in large part on misinformation, and more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic thinker talking about a real Catholic topic from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I have an absolute doozy of an episode for you. Joshua Charles, okay, he's my guest, guys, and he's an absolutely prolific writer on Twitter, on Facebook, on his blog. He's a convert to the Catholic faith who came in by way of the early church fathers, but by way of asking and wrestling with those questions that many of us converts wrestled with. Authority. How do we resolve Bible disputes? Things like how do we know where the real church is or what certain things in the Bible mean? And what did the early church, Joshua began asking, what did they believe about these topics? And it's here where things begin to kind of come together, begin to unwind and rewind in a new way, in a way that, well, as Joshua and many of us have realized, begins to look awfully Catholic. Joshua has some incredible insights into the ways that he found, as he did began researching the early Christians, out of a deep love for the Bible and for history, how he began to understand what they really believed, the things that they held, and how those things, time and time again, came down looking awfully Catholic, or in the least, nothing like his Protestant faith. There were some serious issues that he began to encounter there. Well, I'll let him tell you what those things are and unpack those in the brilliant way he's done in this interview. But suffice it to say, this is an amazing conversation, really about how somebody who's just in love with the Bible, working on putting together, like making Bibles, this guy was doing. Love for the Bible, love for history, encountered the early church, and this began to resolve many of the struggles, questions that he had about his Protestant faith. It's an amazing episode, guys. I think you'll love it. I hope you do. This conversation and others are brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic and our one-time sponsors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. You guys help to cover the cost of everything on this show, and thank you for your support and your backing of the show. If you want to help, if you feel led to do that, those links are in the show notes, and thank you. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation with Joshua Charles on really the early church, how you really can't read the early church, Joshua would argue, and not become Catholic. It's a fantastic conversation, guys. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thank you for being here. Thank you for watching. Thank you for listening. If you are listening on podcast, make sure you subscribe, follow the show, leave a rating or review if you're listening on Apple Podcasts or on Spotify. That helps push the podcast out to more listeners who would hear conversations like this one. It's going to be a doozy, guys. If you are watching on YouTube, thank you for watching. Sorry for the hands. They fly everywhere. My favorite comments on YouTube are about my hands, and I'm sorry. I can't control them. I can't tie them down. They have a life of their own, guys, and I'm not even a Italian. I don't know. Thank you for watching and putting up with the hands, guys. Awesome conversation this week. I've been looking forward to this for a while. It's been in the calendar for a bit, and I'm so thrilled to talk to my guest, Joshua Charles. He is a convert to the Catholic faith, a former White House speechwriter, New York Times number one bestselling author, historian, a concert pianist. He has a JD and a bio that I'll say this, Joshua, I opened up your website, began reading about your about page, your bio. I got lost in there, like, for a long time. And I really enjoyed reading it because you've done so many things. It's incredible, the amount of stuff that you've done. And I'll give you a chance at the end of the show to tell us more and give us some links of where people should go to find and follow you. But I am thrilled to have you on the show. Joshua, welcome and hello.
Thank you, Keith. I have a little Italian in me as well, so my friends will often I'm using my hands a lot. I'm also a pianist, so I joke with people. I'm coordinated from here down, but I move my hands a lot, so I know the pain you're under. But no, thank you. And as I say at the top of that bio page, I feel very awkward even talking about it. But if there's going to be one place where you're going to have more details about your bio, I guess it's on your own website. So
yeah. You want to control the message, right? Yeah.
Yeah. I guess.
That's awesome.
But no, thank you for having me. Your show has been a wonderful source of edification, and you've done some great interviews and some great rebuttals as well. And, so thank you. It's an honor to be here.
Oh, thank you. You are, sir, absolutely prolific on social media, and your stuff is fantastic. I don't know anybody else in the history of social media that I've followed that I've honestly enjoyed following so much, because you're posting these, and I know this is big and you'll hear about this in your conversion story in a minute here. You post all these snippets of comments from the early church fathers, these ideas that, look, here's this quote, here's this context, here's this thing that really made me wonder, but in my kind of Protestant upbringing and faith, what do you think? And you'll kind of unpack that in eloquent prose with great detail, concise. I can tell you're a speechwriter and an author. It shows. And you get awesome interaction. Like, I read the tweets, the retweets, the comments on Facebook. You've got people who are following you who are really digging into this stuff, who you're really challenging to ask these questions. And I love that space you've carved out for yourself on social media.
No one's more surprised by that than me, honestly, just the way things have kind of proliferated. And I'm a guy who does, I think it comes from my piano training, my classical music training. I just know how to sit in a room and get something done. I, 6 hours of practice a day was normal for me for a decade or so. And so just sitting in there reading the books, and now it's just kind of sharing the treasure. And I'm reading more fathers all the time. But as I find quotes and I share them, and it's just, but of course we'll talk about that. So,
Well, it's awesome. And you've really built up an awesome community around you who are following you and who are digging deeply into things that you're bringing up. So that kudos to you for building that up. And
praise God.
Let's get into it. So our purpose here is kind of unpack your conversion journey. It's a fascinating one. I know you've written about it, at least in one place. I think you've written a short version of it, I think. So I want to just kind of get out of the way and let you kind of unfurl that journey, begin wherever you want to begin, wherever it makes sense.
Sure.
We'll kind of stop along the way and dig into places. We have a lot in common, I think, through the fathers and through our kind of background. And so I'm excited to kind of dig in to things. And I know you're a guy that I can push back against a little bit. So I'll challenge you at places.
Push back is the most fun. Push back is the most fun.
It is.
If it's respectful and informed, not like ignorant blabber that is so common.
Yeah, absolutely. Although maybe I shouldn't push back then, because it will be ignorant.
No. You're the exception.
Thank you. Okay, well, I'll get out of the way and let you begin where you want to begin with your faith journey. Where does it start for you, Joshua?
Sure. Well, I love giving people a roadmap before starting a longer story, so they kind of have a sense of where we're going. So essentially, I'd say I was Protestant until 2017, but then entered a no man's land for about 2 years. And that was when I was studying the fathers. I came into the Catholic Church July 2019 and have been there ever since, happy as a clam. Frustrated, like a lobster sometimes, but happy as a clam otherwise. So that's the broad, roadmap. The second thing I would say is, I think this is very important to keep in mind, and I want to say it at the very beginning, a lot of this will seem very intellectual, and it is, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Our mind is what distinguishes us from animals. But at the end of the day, there's a great line in A Man for All Seasons about St. Thomas More, where his daughter is begging him to take the oath to accept Henry VIII as head of the church, etc. And he's saying you can't. And she's basically saying, why can't you just, there's all these good men who have done it. Why can't you? And he ultimately says that at the end of the day, it's a matter of love. And he meant love for our Lord, love for the church, love for the Pope.
Yeah.
And that's what I say at all this. It will be quite intellectual, but at the end of the day, it's a matter of love. Because Jesus, I've always taken my religion, my faith very seriously since I was a little kid. Doesn't mean I'm an exemplar, a particularly good exemplar of it at every moment, but I've always taken it very seriously. I didn't really know anybody my age who ever read the Bible as much as I did. Again, it's not a brag, right? It's just, I loved reading. Even before I could read, I was 2 years old. I would literally have books. I'd page through them and like mouth, you know, babble stuff. My mom would offer to read it to me and be like, no. And you know, I've loved to read. And so, but that obviously applied to my faith. And, Jesus had a very simple, formula for how you know whether you love him or not. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And foundationally, what the force behind my conversion was, I couldn't know what those commandments were in a Protestant framework with any certainty. Certainly not with the kind of certainty that it seemed obvious the earliest Christians had. When you're reading the book of Acts and whatnot, you know, these guys are learning from Peter. They're learning from Paul, who were directly commissioned by Christ. And then, of course, 2,000 years later, we've had a lot of different debates. There's been a lot of different schisms and heresies. And so the question is, in the midst of all that, how do you know what's true? Because if you want to love Jesus, according to Jesus, you must obey his commandments. But what are those commandments? And so, broadly speaking, this really became an issue for me. I'd say my mid to late teenage years, I kept thinking somebody else had figured it all out. But of course, as I went on and through all my 20s, I figured out that that was not true. In fact, the deeper I went, the less impressive I found the Protestant answers, frankly. Which isn't to say all of them are equally unimpressive. Some are better than others, of course. But I'll start with a story that I actually just shared, I think yesterday or the day before on, by the time we post this, we'll be a little later. recently where I, the headline was the verse that began my journey to the Catholic Church. Now, of course, when this story happened, I was somewhere between 14 and 16. I don't remember, but I didn't realize at the time whatsoever that it would play such a crucial role in me coming to the Catholic Church. But looking back, it most certainly did because it raised so many questions. Yeah. But so I was reading my Bible and I run across John 20. You know exactly where I'm going, I think. where our Lord breathes on the apostles, the apostles, not all. He's got a few hundred followers at this point. He breathes just on them. And they're the only ones in the room as far as we can tell. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. And I was like, how on earth is that possible? He's essentially saying men can forgive sins. That has absolutely zero place in my evangelical or even broader Protestant framework. It has zero place. And it was obvious. And so we had a few study Bibles in the house. The one I absolutely am certain about that we had was the Geneva Study Bible. That was the first one I had. My dad had, so it was pretty Protestant, very Reformed. We also had the ESV Study Bible, kind of a thicker one, nice leather, bluish leather one. And I think the other one was the Reformation Study Bible. So, you know, I was never Calvinist. I was never particularly convinced by all of Calvinism, certainly some elements of it here and there. But we had a lot of solid Protestant study Bibles and other writings. And so I go to the first one and it's blank. And I'm just like, oh. So I'm like, oh, well, we have two more. Well, I go to the other two. And essentially what their commentary amounts to is it doesn't mean what it so clearly says.
Yeah.
That's essentially what it amounted to. And here I am, a Protestant teenager, have zero interest, but also really zero awareness of the Catholic Church, just kind of a vague sense of those quasi-pagans we left all those centuries ago and, you know, good riddance. And so, so I was very dissatisfied. So anyway, I was teaching some piano lessons, at the time and saving up some money, and I saved up $60, which was a ton of money back then. As everybody in 2024 is finding out, it's much less now and less by the day, it seems. So, but anyway, I believe it was the John MacArthur Study Bible. It was an earlier edition of it. I have the latest edition now in my library as well. And so John MacArthur was a huge figure in our house and we loved him and he was just generally considered a very trustworthy, biblical teacher and whatnot. So anyway, it comes in, I think it took about a week or so. I was so excited. I rip open the box. I go right to John 20. No commentary. Blank on those verses. Now, again, I'm not positive it was the MacArthur Study Bible. So if there was an earlier edition of the MacArthur Study Bible and it did have commentary, then it was a different one. But that was my best memory. So anyway, that was very frustrating for me. And as time went on, those sorts of issues would pile up. The one that played a particularly big role, especially in my 20s, in 2017, I was 29 years old. So just so people know, it wasn't until I was 29 that I really began diving into the fathers. But the big issue was I couldn't square Paul and Jesus. If the Protestant rendering on Paul, the Protestant reading that he was teaching faith alone was true, just couldn't do it. And the biggest reason why was because every single time Christ mentioned the day of judgment, every single time the verdict, which of course with the Protestant idea of justification is so important, that when you're, at least the more classical reform, that when you're justified, it's as if you're in a courtroom and God has rendered a verdict. Innocent, right? So the verdict, though, that Jesus renders is based on our works, based on our deeds. Every single time. There's not a single instance in Scripture where that is not the case. Paul's the same. So I not only couldn't square Paul with Jesus, I couldn't square Paul with Paul, you know, other parts of Paul. And so it led to a crisis of faith in law school. I didn't stop believing in Jesus. I didn't stop considering myself a Christian. I had a deep faith that he would guide me to where I needed to go. But I stopped evangelizing. I even stopped dating because I knew that if I was going to be married, I'd have to guide a wife and children in the right faith as well as I knew how. And I couldn't, how could I do that if I couldn't even articulate the gospel? Because the thing is in the many years leading up to that, you know, I was involved in various ministries, college ministries and whatnot. Ever since I was in high school, I would debate with my atheist friends and, you know, I loved guys like Ravi Zacharias and Josh McDowell and William Lane Craig, who I still really like him, though I wish he'd become Catholic. And a few other, you know, famous Protestant apologists. Who many times make great points that we would agree with, no problem. Not always, of course, so anyway, that I was always engaged in that. And so when we'd be doing evangelism or I'd be having discussions with atheist friends in college, many times I would get a question, something like, which church should I go to? Say, well, mine, of course. It's like, why, you know, why should I go to your church? It's like, well, cause our doctrine is that we're the most scriptural. According to who? Us, you know, it was an uncomfortable situation. There was no principle I had by which to justify telling him to go to mine. And as I worked it through in my mind, no principle by which to tell him to go to any particular church,
right?
Based on my Protestant principles. I ultimately kept working through that. And I realized that the furthest I could get with Protestant principles was my best guess on what the meaning of Scripture was, or anybody's best guess, because I'm going to write a column about this on my blog soon called My Protestant Dilemma, I think is what I'll call it. And I wrote it on Facebook a few years ago, but I want to refine it a bit. But basically I presented the best case scenario because I had the scenario all the time. And let's take something as simple as baptism. What is Christ teaching on baptism? It's certainly important. It's in the Great Commission. It's in the very command that Christ gives to the apostles to do for all the nations. So we better get this one right. Yeah. You know, because here was the thing is I saw lots of church splits. You know, a lot of churches I went to are not even there anymore. And so it would invariably, not always, sometimes it'd be about bad pastoral behavior and whatnot. But many times it'd be over interpreting scripture. Lately, I've seen a lot of Protestant sects, you know, it's over charismatic type stuff. That's one of them. And there's many other issues that I saw divide many Protestant congregations. And so there were only two responses. One, we have a schism. If you couldn't reconcile the interpretations, one, we have a schism. So we actually take this group of people and you put one part over here and one part over there, and they're no longer part of the same fellowship. Or two, you take the issue you're debating and you take it from the essential pile and put it into the non-essential pile, which is what happens over and over and over again. And this is what has happened with baptism itself in Protestantism. And this isn't some late 20th century phenomena. This is something that goes back to the very beginning of Protestantism. They're dividing about baptism.
Yeah.
They're dividing about many things, including the Eucharist, you know, the Marburg colloquy, you know, where Martin Luther condemns Ulrich Zwingli for taking a position on the Eucharist that is basically identical with what the vast majority of American Protestants believe,
yeah,
and saying Zwingli is of the devil. So, you know, I would dig into more history like that. It's like, we celebrate this guy every October 31st, but he would consider me of the devil because I think it's just a symbol. So anyway, that would be the only response, is schism, or take what we thought was essential before and put it in this other made up category of non-essential. Yeah. Of course, what's in that category? Depends on where. So there is no way to get, again, what I said at the beginning, it's a matter of love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. What is Christ's commandment about baptism? What is Christ teaching on baptism? Of course, there are many other issues, but I would approach this issue, look at the John MacArthurs of the world, the R.C. Sprouls, the John Pipers, the historic guys, Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards and the Calvinist guy, the preacher, and he's a kind of a fiery guy in the UK. I'm forgetting his name from the 19th century. Very anti-Catholic. But I couldn't reconcile them. They oftentimes had very different opinions. So I was functionally presented with good, virtuous, educated man, taking this position X, and good, virtuous, educated man taking position Y. How do I square those? That was the furthest I could get.
Yeah.
Now I could take one of those positions, but did I have a divine guarantee that one of them was true? No, I didn't. I didn't. But I realized that level of certainty or lack thereof was not what the earliest Christians had.
Right.
They had teaching that was divinely vouched. And we saw that, you know, we can talk about places in scripture, I think particularly the Jerusalem Council. So anyway, but all that to say, this was leading me to a crisis of faith where I was realizing we couldn't even firmly get at the meaning and the content of what Christ taught, because really good, virtuous, and educated people I respect many of them to this day. Some have become Catholic since, but a good chunk have remained Protestant. They're disagreeing, and there's no method to resolve that disagreement. And of course, being a Bible loving Protestant, my next step was, well, let's go to Scripture and see how they resolve disagreement in Scripture.
Yes, let's.
Uh oh. What do they do in Scripture? Well, they have a council. And at the end of that council, they issue a letter to all the churches, it's not local churches here. This is for all of them, as far as we can tell, all the churches that existed at the time. And they say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that, and gave them the ruling on the Judaizing controversy. And so I was like, we don't have a church that does that. I've never heard of a church that does that. Maybe I had a vague intuition that the Catholics did, but I wasn't even going there. Didn't want to go there. The ancient biblical church, when there was a theological controversy, was able to speak with divine authority, which is precisely what I was realizing I lacked. And so I was like, well, I always play devil's advocate. It's probably why I went to law school. I joke with my friends. I went to law school. I haven't taken a bar exam though, or fully become an attorney. So I'm only half as annoying, but I'm very devil's advocate. I mean, even when I started going into the fathers and was seeing I haven't gotten there yet, but was seeing the writing on the wall. I was doing everything I possibly could to avoid converting. You know, I watched every James White debate, all that. I'll get to that in a second. So anyway, I'm like, well, they could do that because that council was all apostles. That's why. But that's not the case. The Acts 15 says it was apostles and the elders. So there were men who were not apostles, not directly commissioned by Jesus Christ, meaning in person, who were part of the "it seemed good to us" and the Holy Spirit. So the "us" included non-apostles. I was like, we have nothing like that at our church. and then of course you look at things like Timothy and Titus. You know, Paul is exceptionally clear. That was the other thing. The method we did have at all the various congregations and denominations I was familiar with, from both low church to high church. And we were in all, my family was very ecumenical when it came to, we basically were looking for, do you believe the Bible is God's word? Are you staying strong on abortion and marriage? And if you are and you have good community, we're probably going to be just fine with you. Yeah, you know, that was essentially what we were. And so, there were various high, I mean, we were Nazarene churches, evangelical churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches. The one we didn't do was Anglican. We had friends who were Anglican. So maybe the Anglicans would be like, ah, that's why. Well, maybe that'll be another part of the interview, but not so much for many reasons. But anyway, but had wonderful Anglican friends. The last congregation I was in was a Reformed Presbyterian high church. Very good exegetical preaching. A lot of good people there. So anyway, I wasn't fully Reformed, but, you know, so I was in a wide gambit. And so how, in each of these places, how would we try and resolve something? Well, we'd all go to the Bible and try to figure it out. And, you know, in the more high church Reformed, you know, you have your creeds and whatnot and those creedal statements, but really not all of them really held people to it necessarily. It was just kind of like, well, this is our best understanding. You know, they'll always say things like, well, semper reformanda. Now, always reforming. Yeah. But again, I found that extremely unsatisfying for the precise reasons I've already said. It's like, no. I want to love Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says to love him, you must obey his commandments. But I can't obey a commandment I don't even know comes from him. I don't know it comes from him. Like, our mind is very simple, especially the male mind. It's intellect and will. Intellect is how we know. Will is how we choose. My will can't choose unless it knows the objects of its choice. It's that simple. And the objects of my choice were good, educated men on multiple sides with nothing, no authority that any of them would all acknowledge that could actually render a verdict, because a book can't render a verdict. You know, the Bible can't speak out of itself. I wish it could, but it can't. And that was the other thing. So the first point, do they in the Bible, do they do what we do? We all go to our Bibles and try to figure it out, using all the different, you know, the regular, the regulative principle and all the other thing. And I'm like, no, that doesn't happen once in Scripture, not once. In fact, in Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, who he appointed, and Timothy, he makes in charge of appointing all the elders in all the various cities within a territory. It's like, that sounds remarkably like a mono-episcopate bishop. Keith, you maybe know something a little about that.
That sounds interesting.
But anyway, he's exceptionally clear with Titus and Timothy. You guys have the authority to teach doctrine.
Yeah.
No one else. Now, he gives all sorts of suggestions. When you're talking to an old man, be very respectful and, you know, conduct yourself this way. But to those who are contradicting them, he says, basically, he says, shut them up. Yeah, they have the authority.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of we Protestants would often say, well, the Bereans. That could be a whole episode. But I think the Berean episode, if anything, disproves it, because the Bereans, it was a situation with Jews in a synagogue that Paul was talking to. And when Paul gave the apostolic gospel, They read the scriptures and they to see if it was true. That's what scripture says. So they weren't reading the scriptures and coming up with the apostolic gospels on their own.
Yeah, yeah.
They had a living apostolic voice tell them,
yeah,
this is the true way to understand scripture. And because they're common sense human beings, they went to scripture to read for themselves and see. And that so it doesn't show the Protestant principle in action whatsoever, yeah. Whatsoever. So anyway, I would go. And then the other thing I saw is in scripture, we couldn't have even gotten scripture according to Protestant principles, sola scriptura. Now, just so people know, and I think, again, it's good to say at the beginning, I'm aware, we have about an hour. I'm aware of a lot of the objections and the arguments, and I think some are okay, many are bad. So if I don't get to something like right at this moment, it doesn't mean I'm like some ignorant fiend who doesn't know about it and I'm trying to caricature anything. It's just we have an hour and we have to get through a lot. So anyway, I would read through scripture. So sola scriptura, and it's important to define this correctly. I wrote an article on my blog and I made sure I'm citing like the Westminster Confession of Faith, I cited the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, because sometimes I haven't heard it too much, but I've heard, you know, some Protestants say, well, you Catholics caricature sola scriptura as basically saying there's no authority except the Bible. Well, we believe in other authority. We just believe the Bible is the sole infallible rule. And okay, fine. I've been aware of that since I was a kid, and that's the one I'm arguing against. So if sola scriptura, that the scriptures are the sole infallible. Now, what does infallible mean? I actually think I need to think through this more. I actually think we should maybe use a different word than infallible. Because the scriptures are God-breathed. And in that sense, we don't believe like a church pronouncement is God-breathed in the sense that scripture is. We don't believe it's inspired in the same sense that scripture is. So in that sense, we can recognize a certain quality of scripture that's different than when the magisterium speaks, right? But they're both infallible. And infallible just means without error. That's all it means. Doesn't mean that the person saying it is always a wonderful saint. Well, you guys think your Pope's infallible and he does this, that, and the others. Like I could tell you about some other things popes did that if that, you know, that'd be saying a Pope's immaculate, not that he's infallible. So anyway, so if scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith, that means I must find it in scripture. I don't think you can, but that's another, I'm going to skip that because that's been talked about a million times. One of the things I hear brought up less was what I call the logistical issue. And that is simply, how does scripture come about? If you're going to take the history that scripture itself narrates, sola scriptura is literally impossible. So for example, you know, the fall to Moses, all of that history, when Abraham is saying something from God or Joseph or another patriarch or Noah, all of that's infallible, you know, when they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't in scripture, not for centuries, probably 1,000+ years. I'm not going to get into the young earth, older thing, but for a very long time, it was not written down, but it was still infallible. Likewise, when you have Moses didn't write down some of the Torah, he wasn't like on Sinai explaining something and being, oh, now it's infallible, you know. So it's the same sort of thing. It's like Moses is describing all these things, but it's only written down later. But it's not as if when Moses was speaking or some other figure in the Torah who is being inspired by God, it wasn't like it wasn't infallible when it was being said, or it only became infallible when scripture. So, okay. So scripture can't be the sole infallible rule of faith up through the Torah. Well, long story short, this continues. It continues. Yeah. And, you know, some Protestants say, well, it's not true during the period of inscripturation or something like that. They'll say, well, it's not true while scripture is being written. Okay, I said to myself, this is all before I've read a single church father. All of it. I kept my struggles on sola scriptura private because I didn't want to scandalize anybody. Because I was like, this really isn't making any sense. I was talking about it with mentors, some very learned mentors, some reformed guys. Usually I was, and ironically they would acknowledge I was raising some very good questions, but the moment I became Catholic, it was like, well, those are just Catholic precepts. I'm like, okay, whatever. I don't know what to do. There's no winning. So anyway, I was working that through it privately, but But I was really like, wow, this isn't making sense. Because if it doesn't apply until Scripture is done, then that logically entails that Scripture must tell you when it is done.
Yeah, yeah.
If you're going to have an infallible certitude about any of it. But Scripture never does that. Not once. So that's what I mean essentially by the logistical issue. And not only that, but throughout all of sacred history, including Old Testament and New Testament, God doesn't seem to put written and oral at necessary odds with one another. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses is very clear. He says, if there's a controversy about the meaning of the law, you go to the priest and the judge I've appointed in that day, and he'll tell you what it means, and you do what he says. And if you don't, you die. You know, that seems, I don't think God was necessarily saying it'll be infallible per se, but he's certainly saying you're going to follow it, you know? Yeah. So, and there's many, many examples of this throughout Scripture. So like a living voice of authority that God was standing behind and written authority it was either living alone, living with or living with written. It was never just written. Never. Yeah. Not once. And so I was realizing, again, this is all before reading a single Catholic. There's other stuff, but I think I'd say the thing that really, really got things going was the new perspective on Paul. Because I had mentioned earlier, I couldn't make Paul and Jesus make sense with the whole faith alone thing, given the day of judgment. The fact that, you know, the Protestant idea, again, classic reform position on justification is, and the metaphor that's often given is you're in a courtroom and you grew up evangelical, you're tarnished and you're dirty with sin and the judge sees it and he says, innocent, right? Based on the merits of Christ, which he imputes to you, which is a legal fiction. He's just, that's not me being derogatory. It's literally a legal fiction. We use that term in law school, so it's not a derogatory term. It's just, he is treating you as if you were X when you are in fact Y.
Yeah.
That is what a legal fiction is. Okay. So, but again, the verdict in Scripture is not rendered when you're initially saved. I saw it's rendered at the day of judgment, which the apostles tell us to prepare for, which Jesus in his parables tell us to prepare for. And when that verdict actually is rendered, it's based on deeds. So I was struggling with all this. And then all of a sudden the new perspective comes out. Now I was never like fully deep into the new perspective. I found a good deal of what N.T. Wright, very inspiring and whatnot. When God Became King, I think it was one of the ones I read. I read that in like literally one night. I was so enthralled by it. I thought he was such an amazing writer. And so anyway, but essentially I was seeing, okay, so the best in Protestant scholarship is saying that we've been misreading Luther for 500 years. And they weren't saying the Catholic Church is right. They were just saying we've been misreading Luther fundamentally for 500 years. And it's like, well, Luther said justification is the pillar on which the church stands or falls. And these guys are saying, well, we've been getting, did Protestantism just fall?
Yeah.
By Luther's own terms, if the new perspective on Paul is right. So that led to this crisis. So I'll pause because I want to hear if you want to reflect on anything.
I think, first of all, this is captivating, so I don't want to interrupt too much, honestly. But a couple of things strike me. First of all, is the notion that you had over the logistical problem of Scripture, as you called it, right? This was the catalyst for me, right? I was working for a Protestant pastor, interning in a student church with this guy who's like a mentor, older guy, raised Catholic, you know, Italian, French Catholic in Montreal, left the faith, became an evangelical pastor, was studying the church fathers himself for a patristics course for a master's degree, and was wrestling with questions like these questions, right? And he came to me one day and said, look, I'm, his question was phrased strangely, but I understand what he was getting at. And the question was, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? And of course, you know this, right? As an evangelical, the answer is the Bible. Of course, it's Bible or the Jesus. It's always the answer in every question in Sunday school, right? So I said the Bible, of course. And then he said, yeah, but who put together the Bible? Where did it come from? And I went, oh, where? Wait a minute. Yeah, okay. right? Because I think that's what you're getting at with the logistical problem, yeah. right, Joshua, is that something had to, like, if we believe in sola scriptura, you know, that's the only infallible rule. Well, what put together the thing that makes up that rule? And isn't that thing that put it together, what is that
trustworthy or untrustworthy?
Yeah, right? Yeah. What's that yeah. thing's role in putting together what we now see as the infallible rule of faith, right? What's... You got to figure that out. And so that, you know, that kind of launched my journey, right? Well, I learned, you know, it's councils, it's bishops, it's the Catholic Church, right? Who believes all these other things, you know, that put together the Bible and gave it the authoritative stamp as, yes, these are the writings of the apostles, what have you. But that's, you know, that first launched me a very similar question to what you were wrestling with on where did it come from? Right?
Yeah.
Dr. Doug Beaumont, a famous, you know, convert yeah. from
Southern Utah. I read one of his books.
Seminary. Right? Yeah. Same question for him. You know, where did the Bible come from? Right? Yeah. You take these things for granted. Like they're in the air you breathe. When you begin to look around and go, wait a minute, I'm breathing this air. Right? You don't ask these questions yeah. until you do. Right? And the other yeah. thing that you mentioned Deuteronomy. Well, Matthew 18, right? The same framework for the New Testament, right? If you have a dispute with your fellow Christian on anything, Jesus is telling us in Scripture, like the biblical way of solving problems. And this drove me crazy. I encountered this, and this was for me maybe the verse like yours that kind of launched my journey in earnest, because I went, we can't do this, right? If you and I disagree on baptism, we can't bring this to the church and have the church settle it for us, because my church says this and your church says this. Yeah. And we'll find a new one, right? No. Dr. John Bergsma had in the show, he was a pastor
Love him.
Of a church wrestling with this verse, right? And he went, well, what do I do as the pastor? Because I'm telling my congregation, well, you believe this, but these guys here disagree with me. They can just leave, right? I can't enforce... I can't live in the way that Jesus told us to solve problems. We can't do this. It doesn't work, right? And I think my blog post at the time, I think, was called like Sola Scriptura is a System Designed to Fail, because I encountered these things and I realized we actually, in a Sola Scriptura structure, we can't solve problems the way that Jesus told us in Scripture, in that yeah. Sola Scriptura, that we're meant to solve problems.
Yeah.
Right. And yeah. and I've talked to friends who have like an agnostic view of this, who go, yeah, well, that was the ideal, and the church is split, and so we can't do that anymore. It's not workable, right? Same with John 17. We can't have that unity that Christ asked us to. You know, we tried. It's our fault. It's failed. It's broken. It's over. And that was never satisfying to me. Right, because you can't go, okay, so Christ told us this is the framework for solving problems, but he meant for the first like 1500 years, right? And then after that, it changes, right?
Sorry, that was very funny. I'm sorry, right? That's true.
Yeah, exactly. It's not logical. Exactly. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It wasn't satisfying for me to say, okay, we broke this system. It's our fault because we were divided. Yeah. Okay, well, how do we unite then? First of all, like, what's the mechanism for us coming back together to make the system work? And second, I don't think so. I don't think that Christ would tell us, here's how you solve problems, but P.S., this won't work for very long, and after that, good luck. It does. That's not a just, compassionate,
loving God. In
fact,
he says, I'll be with you to the end of the age.
Didn't he? That's in there yeah. somewhere too.
And it'll never be defeated by hell, you know, yeah. things like that. Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah, anyway, those.
No, exactly. I mean, and part of the logistics issue, this was again, the level I was thinking about even before reading a single Catholic.
Yeah. This is me too. At
books,
that point. Yeah.
Books like Luke and Acts, both written by Luke. Why are they in Scripture?
Yeah.
There's nothing else in Scripture that tells me they should be in Scripture. Luke was not an apostle. He was a layman. He's a doctor.
Yeah.
Well, how do I know that there's, even if I were just, you know, to stipulate to prevent an endless loop here, let's just, you know, there's no other part of Scripture that tells me Luke is a divinely vouched voice, or that what Luke wrote should be seen as coming from God. Nothing.
Yeah.
So I was finding Sola Scriptura provided absolutely no way to justify, as you said, justify itself in any way, it's like the more the more detailed the questions, the more the doctrine fell apart. You know, I mean, again, because Luke is a layman. He was not an apostle. So when I would hear, well, these books were included because they were from the apostles or what, it's like, well, but that wasn't true with all of them.
Yeah.
And we don't even have a record of Paul or Peter or some other apostle, you know, giving their imprimatur, so to speak, to Luke or Acts or even Mark. You know, we have Peter making a vague reference to Mark and being his disciple, but that doesn't mean that the gospel attributed to him necessarily came from him.
Yeah.
Or that Luke approved of it, or sorry, that Peter approved of it. So there's just my point. There's absolutely logistically no way for sola scriptura to work. It was anyway. So you get it. So anyway, there was that one other thing I was going to mention. I'm forgetting what it was. Anyway, that's all right. I'll move on. So this is the crisis of faith I was in, and, no way to resolve it. You know, I've never seen a, case where somebody is a Christian and is either going super left, you know, on doctrine, or just apostatizing, where something like their sexual morals aren't slipping or they're trying to justify some. So nothing like that was happening. I still fellowshipped with Christians. I studied the Bible almost every day. Like, I love the Bible. I love the truth. I had a discipler begin discipling me when I was in sixth grade. I don't know if you know Wayne Grudem, systematic theology, you know, Wayne Grudem, the Reformed theologian. So, you know, it's about this thick of a book. I'm not claiming I understood it in sixth grade, but that's what we were starting on. Like, it had hymns and prayers. So anyway, all of this was culminating. And so I finished law school. It's 2017. Two things are happening in May or June, somewhere in there. I think May. I was graduating from law school, number one. So I was going to head back from Virginia to California. And then I was also working at the Museum of the Bible, ironically. And I had pitched a project to Steve Green, who is the CEO of Hobby Lobby, great guy, the Green family. They were getting the Museum of the Bible going as well. And he loved it. And it was basically, I've always loved the idea of trying to make great works, whether from the founding fathers of America or great human beings throughout history. And of course the Bible, more accessible and more relatable to people. So the idea I had was basically, let's do a Bible where we've got a million pictures and stories and quotes. Cause I'm, you know, this is like one of three libraries in the house and you're not even seeing the whole thing. Like, I just love reading, and it's almost all original sources. Like, this is all fathers. There's two bookshelves you can't even see. There's actually a third one over here. This is almost all fathers. And I read them almost every day. I'm trying to read all of it that's in English I want to read. And we're getting close. I'm about, I don't know, maybe 30 of the 38 volumes of the Schaff set right now that I've read so far. So I'm trying to finish those final eight volumes right now. But anyway, I'm an original sources guy. And there's so much wonderful wisdom and treasure and gold. And that, you know, I've done a lot with the founding fathers on this. And so I was like, yeah, let's do a Bible where like every page we've got these stories and quotes or about how the Bible impacted something, education, politics, music, architecture, art, whatever it may be. And he loved it. So that was my main project. So basically while in law school, for the second 2 years, my full-time project was researching and writing this kind of stuff for a Bible project. And it became known as the Global Impact Bible. It was their first Bible that they published. And it seemed to do well. And so anyway, about May, my boss, you know, there's a lag time with when you finish a manuscript and when it's actually printed. And so my boss was like, Josh, we're all 100% focused on getting the building in DC open, because it was going to open in November of 2017, later that year. So, why don't you just research whatever you want and we'll make it into exhibits later. You know, for me, that's like being written a $1 million check. So I was like, oh, darn. Well, thank you for that. I know, I was excited. So anyway, so I had always seen this 38 volume set, but I was always too poor to get it before law school, before having a good salary at the museum. And so, you know, it was like $1,200, you know, for most of college, my rent was like $400 or something. So, you know, it was just, I couldn't get it. So I was like, you know, I finished law school. I've got a good job. I'll treat myself to this 38 volume set. You know, I'm a bibliophile. Every time I see a multi-volume set, I'm like, I want it. And so I had no idea what to expect. I just knew they were ancient Christians. I figured I would find some amazing martyrdom accounts. I figured I was truly and honestly thinking I would find Christians like me.
Yeah.
That's what I was expecting. I wasn't opening it. I'm sorry. I'm laughing right now because I'm like, oh boy, you have no idea the semi-truck headed for you, Josh. That's what I was expecting. I wasn't opening the church fathers to resolve this crisis I was having.
Yeah.
I had honestly reached a dead. I just didn't know what to do.
Yeah.
I kept praying. I kept trusting God would guide me something. Surely he was. But I was not opening the church fathers to become Catholic.
Yeah.
So I opened volume one. And I honestly don't remember whether it was Clement of Rome or Ignatius of Antioch. It was one or the other. But regardless, I'll just say it was Ignatius because he's my confirmation saint.
Yeah.
So I'm reading Ignatius. He's a disciple of the apostles. He's writing a little bit after 100 AD, so less than 100 years after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He's a martyr. And as you well know, and as anybody who is Protestant well knows, or they should, he is abundantly Catholic.
Yeah.
He's talking about bishops. He's talking about the priesthood. He's talking about the Eucharist. And he's explicitly, some will say, well, he says real presence. And some of us Protestants believe in the real presence. Well, that's a longer discussion. I essentially say no, in this sense that Ignatius talks about the Eucharist by directly identifying it with the physical body, because he's addressing heretics who deny that Jesus even had a physical body.
Yeah, the flesh so that hung on the cross.
Exactly. And so Ignatius says they, meaning the heretics, deny that the Eucharist is the body. Some Protestants can theoretically go this far. That died and suffered for us. That now Protestants are out. That's not what they believe. Yeah. That's not what Calvin taught. That's not what any of them teach. They all deny it. And I realized that. And I was like, oh my goodness, this is nuts. The authority of the church, you know, you can't even be a church without a bishop and priests. I was like, what? That's, you know what I mean? I was absolutely befuddled. And so, long story short, I call him Ignatius the Red Pill now because it got me going and I literally made it. It was just a very providential time. God provided this time for my boss. Research what you want, Josh.
Yeah.
Well, I found my research project and I made it a 9 to 12 hour daily thing. I'm not joking. Yeah. Not joking. Read. And eventually I started reading some Catholic apologetics books. Eventually I started reading some more Protestant apologetics books because I did not want to convert.
Yeah.
I even watched all of the James White debates with Catholics because I figured if there's anybody who could convince me that the Catholic faith is false, it'd be James White. The opposite happened. Not to harp on James. I think he's good on some cultural things. I'd love to talk with him. And there's some days I'm tempted to think he's a nice man. But he's good on some things. Obviously, theology is not one of them. And I was watching his debates. And, you know, by now I'd read the catechism. I'd read a good deal of fathers. I'd read some of the Catholic apologetics. My Denzinger, which is right down there, been reading all the councils. So I'm like way, way, way more familiar with Catholic teaching now. And I'm realizing, and history, and I'm realizing that what White is saying is just not true. Just many times it just wasn't true. Now, I'm not presuming to say he was intentionally doing that, you know, but it just wasn't true. It was a total caricature. Or is just simply false. And so, but I kept, and I'll tell one key moment on this. I think it was like September or something of 2017. It was another one of those shocking moments where I could kind of see the writing on the wall, but it was a bit dim. I was thinking, okay, this, maybe I can avoid this, but I'm reading St. Francis de Sales, which is, if there's a Protestant out there who's so open. Good. Yeah. If there's a Protestant out there who's open to considering what I'm saying or what Keith is saying, if there's one book I could recommend, it'd be St. Francis de Sales, The Catholic Controversy. Yes, just an amazing absolutely. Book. It's a Catholic priest in the 16th century who helped bring a bunch of Calvinists back home to the church. So anyway, I'm reading St. Francis de Sales, and he's talking about the canon issue. And he's quoting Calvin. And Calvin's quote is basically saying that we know the canon, you know, of the 66 versus the 73. We know that this is the canon by an inward illumination of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I read that, and you know what my first thought was? My first thought, because I've run into this, one of the reasons I'm an original sources guy is whether it's American history or church history. You and I were talking about this a little bit before with some Protestant use of like St. Jerome. Most people don't go into the sources, and the extent of most people's research is, you know, with this, they'll type in a topic, church father quotes. That's what most people do. It's a very, very, very different experience if you read the works from beginning to end consistently. Very, very different. So anyway, I was immediately thinking St. Francis de Sales is using a false quote. He's doing the brainy quote version thing of the 16th century, you know, the site that pops up with quotes from people, most of which are false. And I was like, this cannot be true, because this is blatantly Gnostic. If Calvin is appealing to an inward illumination of the Holy Spirit as the mechanism by which he knows the canon is no longer even public revelation. It's something that must be accessed by a personal illumination.
Yeah.
It's pure Gnosticism, pure Gnosticism. So I was, but because I still wanted to be Protestant, I was like, this can't be true. Calvin would not argue that. You know, I'm thinking, I'm not even a Calvinist, but I'm like, Calvin wouldn't be that, I mean, blatantly wrong. And anyway, I found the quote. Sure enough, it's a legitimate quote. And I remember realizing, and I was like, because I grew up in an area with a lot of Mormons. And one of my dearest friends is a Mormon. That's exactly what they say.
Exactly.
That's exactly what they say.
Exactly.
We know it because we have a burning in our bosom.
Yes.
If you read the Book of Mormon, you'll just know. And later on, it gets worse. I wrote a 3-part series for Catholic Answers on this. It gets worse than Calvin. He even describes, like, we feel us. I forget how he phrased it exactly. So I don't want to presume to do an exact quote from memory, but he literally describes some sort of physical sensation. Like it's as close to burning in the bosom as you can get pre-Joseph Smith.
Yes, yeah.
And it was nuts to me. Absolutely nuts. Sounds like you got something to say.
No, I think that Mormon connection from you was, I'm like, yeah, that's the same claim. And it seems crazy. If you had told me that as a Protestant, as an evangelical, sitting down, you know, thinking about this, that the way I know that my Bible is the right Bible is through the same mechanism that the Mormons would claim to know the Book of Mormon is. If you were to tell me that.
The epistemology is a thing.
I'd go, that's crazy, Josh. There's no way. That's not how we know the Bible is the Bible. Wait a minute. Like, that's, right? One of the reformers at the Reformation is saying this is the way you do it.
Well, and it gets worse. He says that we know it. We can distinguish between the books as black from white.
Yes.
And I think he used another one as sweet and bitter.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, but the crucial assumption that Calvin is constantly making, Luther did the same thing. He's constantly making, but never proving, is that he says that it's as easy as seeing black as white. He's assuming his senses are working.
Yes.
Theologically, he's simply assuming it, never arguing for it. Never. I read it several times before I was like, he's not addressing his base. He's just assuming away the name of the game.
Yeah.
And so it was just awful. And of course it runs into the absurdity of, were Augustine's senses not working? Was Augustine not able to distinguish between black and white, sweet and bitter? We needed to wait for Calvin for this.
Yeah.
I mean, even on Calvin's own terms, it's ridiculous. And then numerous other saints, you know, St. Athanasius in his Festal Letter 39, which has Baruch. It doesn't include some of the other deuterocanonical books, but he does refer to them in other works as scripture. That's a whole other discussion, but he does include Baruch. Was St. Athanasius not as good as Calvin? You know, the Council of Nicaea is quoting Judith. St. Jerome mentions this as for the authority of Judith. Was the Council of Nicaea, was Calvin, did he have better senses than them? You know, so it ran me into more and more absurdities. And so let me take this line of thought too, because this is really important, because many Protestants may say, and truly we don't have enough time, but we'll try to keep it as within bounds as we can. But why does all this matter? Why does history matter? I think this is very important. Because history matters for the Christian faith. It's a history-based religion. What do I mean by that? It's a religion that is premised on the assertion that God inserted himself into time, that he broke into our world.
Yeah.
That is a historical claim. And so history is a necessary theological datum. And as I saw with many of the fathers, it's actually very cool and very inspiring. You know, when they were dealing with pagans or Jews or heretical sects, they would often point to prophecies in the Old Testament about this coming kingdom that would expand to the ends of the earth. That you know, Malachi 1:11 about the pure offering that'd be offered by the Gentiles, you know, is the Eucharist. And, you know, St. Augustine and St. Athanasius does the same thing in the Incarnation of the Word. But he basically says, look all around you. The pagan gods are falling. The temples are falling. Their altars are being abandoned, and altars to Christ are being raised everywhere. Again, very disturbing for me as a Protestant because we didn't have altars. Yeah. That was another. It never caused a crisis, but we would always have these altar calls, and I kept wondering, yeah,
where's the altar?
We don't have altars. Like, it's literally a stage with a guy with a guitar and a microphone. And so, you know, where is this altar? Yeah. And even for the higher churches, it'd be like, this isn't an altar. In fact, we explicitly say we don't believe that there's a sacrifice going on. So anyway, that's a whole other story. So anyway, it's history matters. And so here's what I was running into. So I wrote an article on my blog called Protestantism's Mormonism Problem. This is really key. Now, a lot of people, they'll just see the headline. They're like, oh, it's not the same theology. It's like, read the article.
Yeah.
So if you're going to have a religion of some kind, you need to know how you become that religion, how you join it, presumably how you govern yourself, and third, how you worship. Like, you can't have a religion without those three basic things of any kind. You can Hindu, Islam, Buddhism, you've got to know at least those three things. And I think all conservative Christians of any kind will accept that. So you got to know how you become a Christian, how the church is governed, and how do Christians worship. So on these three things, the church fathers are 100% unanimous, not 99,
nope.
Not 99.5, 100% from the disciples of the apostles forward. They will say that you become a Christian by baptism, and specifically baptismal regeneration. It's a whole topic. I'm just giving bullet points here. They say that the church, we're not going to get into the papacy for now, but they say that the church, to be in the church, you must be under the successors of the apostles, the bishops, who are in direct succession. Like presidents, Joe Biden, whether we like it or not, is in direct succession from George Washington. There was an office that was established in 1789, and that office still exists, and it's occupied by Joseph Biden and previously by Trump and Reagan and Carter and Nixon and blah, blah, blah. So they believed in apostolic succession. That's how we govern our society called the church. So unanimous. There's not a single dissenting voice. And three, the worship of Christians is the sacrifice of the Eucharist. Again, it's not 99, it's not 99.5, it's 100%. I've yet to find a single church father that contradicts this. So the church fathers are unanimous on how you become a Christian, baptismal regeneration, justification, being born again, etc. How the church is governed through the successors of the apostles, and how we worship, the sacrifice of the Eucharist. The vast majority of Protestants reject all three. The only ones that you could arguably make, I think the case is a bad one, so we won't get into it, but arguably make a case for baptismal regeneration and apostolic succession would be some Lutherans and Anglicans. Even in the Anglicans, they're not all for, not all of them believe in baptismal regeneration. I just checked the 39 articles the other day. It's a little unclear. And I know there's some Anglicans that aren't. So anyway, but even if we give maximum leverage, that's about 20% of worldwide Protestantism. Lutherans and Anglicans, roughly. So 80% of Protestants reject all three. 100% of Protestants reject the sacrifice of the Eucharist. So that means that Protestants believe that Christians, on those three matters, from the earliest point at which we have any records whatsoever, were wrong about how you become one, how you govern the church, and how you worship as a Christian. Now, this is where it got disturbing for me. So I have these Mormon missionaries who come over, really wonderful guys. And this was a key issue with them because they teach their church formally, well, sect teaches, in the great apostasy. Now, what do they mean? If you go on the LDS website, they say, well, there was this priesthood authority and this key authority, and they say it was given to St. Peter. Very interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
It's almost like Jesus made that obvious or something. But they will literally say after the death of the last apostle, it fell into disarray and disappeared and it was lost. And it just got worse and worse from there. So when I had these missionaries come over and they were bringing like their main guy, like an older gentleman, because some of the questions. Yeah. So I brought out a page of quote, front and back, from St. Pope Clement of Rome and St. Ignatius of Antioch. And then I think a little bit from St. Irenaeus of Lyon. I'm like, well, Clement and Ignatius were disciples of the apostles. Irenaeus wasn't, but he was within living memory. And I provided the quotes about apostolic succession. And priesthood and things like that. And I said here, and I had copies for all of them. And I said, let's read these. And so we read them. And I looked at them. I wasn't trying to play gotcha. I wasn't trying to make them uncomfortable. But it was like, they don't seem to think that priesthood authority was disappearing. Quite the opposite.
Yeah.
And it was like deer in headlights. They had never heard, like so many Protestants, like myself, until 2017. They had never seen this. They never knew it. But the point being that whether Protestants realize it or not, like if you were to ask a Protestant, do you believe there was a great apostasy right after the death of the last apostle? Most would say no. Most would probably say no. If you ask the Gavin Ortlands or the James Whites of the world, they'd say, no, of course not. You know, and they'll try and make their case. That's not true. The thing is that there are things in this world that we can actually believe without realizing it because we just don't have all the facts.
Yeah.
And the fact is that if you're rejecting those three doctrines, you're literally rejecting the unanimous understanding of the most basic fundamental marrow of the Christian faith from the earliest Christians we have, which is precisely what the Mormons say happened.
Yes.
Precisely.
Yeah.
Whether you realize it or not, the fact that maybe the historical facts aren't in your head, so you're not subjectively intending to believe that, that's not the issue. The issue is literally every single Christian of which we have record believe these things forward.
Yeah.
So I thought that was very, very disturbing. And then here's where it gets here. That's the second part of the argument. Here's the third part, and it's the most disturbing. It's the most disturbing. What flows from this? What flows from this is that whether you're Protestant in the 16th century forward or you're Mormon, you must therefore necessarily believe that what Jesus Christ in the flesh established could not outlive the very men he appointed, couldn't survive.
Yeah.
God in the flesh, for at least for Protestants, a little something, not so much for Mormons, whatever. It couldn't survive. The true gospel was lost. But since Martin Luther or Calvin, it's been available for 500 years. Or since Joseph Smith, it's been available for 150 years, whatever. The point is that in either case, this is why the historical theology matters, because it means that Christ's promises of an eternal kingdom, that he'd be with it till the end, that he would guide it into all truth, that the gates of hell would not prevail. All these promises become to naught, and to reset on Protestant lines means that Luther and Calvin must have in some sense been greater than Christ. Again, no Protestant will claim to believe that. Of course not. Of course not. Not. I'm not saying they do. What I'm saying is that is the necessary and unavoidable conclusion from the historical, from the facts of history.
Yeah.
That what Christ himself established fell apart almost immediately. But since the Reformation, so-called, we've had the true gospel available in some form for 500 years, though it apparently fell apart in the first century right after Jesus himself. So that was a very sobering conclusion for me. So, yeah.
And if you spend the time to examine that, it is, right? But like you say, so many of us live that out for a long time without actually thinking that through, right? Realizing that. Yeah, realizing that we're not in concord. We used to be thinking we were modeling our, you know, like our home church or our Bible study after the early church, like this style of like we're loosely affiliated, kind of home church situations. Like that's what the early Christians did it, right? In the Book of Acts, in the upper room meeting there. Well, like, read the rest of the book of Acts, where there's a council and there's authority being passed on. And then read the church fathers who, as you say, were the disciples of the apostles, who see that authority continuing to them and talking about these things, like, if you're not where the bishop is, that's not a valid church.
Yep.
We inherited a system that we thought was the right way of doing Christianity, but you examine that under a microscope, even the teeniest bit, and you see that those things fall apart. Like, really? There was an apostasy almost right away? Because we don't have these things, right? And we believe those things aren't necessary for the church that we have now, that was, reestablished at the Reformation, that threw the barnacles off the ship. And like that, St. Francis de Sales is the patron saint of this podcast. And
wonderful. I didn't
love
know that.
Love, Catholic controversy again. Yeah. For me, brilliant, life-changing text, right? These things, they weren't not responded to at the Reformation, right? Like, when the Reformers were doing their thing, there were guys like the Sales saying, wait a minute, you can't just do that. You can't just start your own church. Like, who is your apostle? Who do you have succession from to just start your own church? We don't do that kind of thing, right? Because it was new then. Well, we take it for granted as evangelicals, as Protestants, that that's how you start a church. You felt called by God, start a church. Well, no, that was a new thing that Luther began. And when he began that, the church said, wait a minute, stop. We don't do that. We haven't done that. That's not what we inherited from Christ that we've passed on. Like, that, again, that air we breathe, we didn't know we were breathing it until we kind of looked around and went, wait a minute, this isn't a certain kind of air.
And that's another thing I discovered in the fathers, is almost every time they were describing heresies and heretics, it was very similar to Protestantism, not necessarily in its theology, but in its methods. Because, Ignatius of Antioch is describing people who separate from the bishop and do their own thing. They're separate conventicles. Augustine does the same. St. Cyril of Jerusalem does the same. St. Jerome does. They all say heretics behave this way, that they will separate from the church. They will establish their own houses. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, it's a quote I share often from, I think it's a Catechetical Lecture 18, I believe. I think it's section 26, but I could be wrong. I write these things down so I don't have to remember it, but I quoted it the other day. That's why it's fresh in my mind. But he basically said, if you're ever sojourning in any city, don't ask where the church is, because the heretics call their dens houses of the Lord and churches as well. But ask where the Catholic church is, because this is the one church, the mother of us all, established by Jesus Christ, etc. Augustine has very, very similar things. Even, I don't know if you face this, but another thing that caused confusion for me was, I'd occasionally be at congregations where they would say the Nicene Creed, or as we technically know, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, from 381.
Yeah.
So I'd say the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I'd be like, wait, what? We're not Catholic. Yeah. And they'd say, oh, well, it's big C, or I'm sorry, little C Catholic. It just means all believers. I'm like, okay, I just took it for granted. That's not at all the conception of Catholic in the fathers or the Nicene Council at all.
Yeah.
It's an actual visible society, so visible that the Council of Nicaea is itself establishing procedures for all sorts of things. It's saying we can bring these heretics back into the Catholic Church for this reason, on these terms and whatnot. The Council of Nicaea itself, if you read its canons, it doesn't define Catholic in this way. Catholic was not some generic reference.
Yeah.
It was
No,
you can visibly tell that church is Catholic, that church isn't. This church is Catholic, that one isn't. And so I just, again, one of those things. But I'll wrap it up with this, because I know I want to respect your time, and I know we're going a little bit over. There's so many other things. We haven't even gotten to the papacy or whatever. But I'll end with Our Lady. She was the final issue for me. So it's about October of 2017. I'm seeing the writing on the wall because I was just reading a ton. And so I very sheepishly in the evening, I'm in my room, I'm looking up at the ceiling, and I say, Mary, very nervous. I'm like, if this is all real, could you pray? Because I understood the Catholic theology of this now. Could you pray that I'm provided some sort of confirmation soon? Because this is getting agonizing. There were days I'd wake up very depressed because I was not liking, and for many reasons, some intellectual, some pride, some vanity, some, frankly, just issues of the flesh. The Catholic answer provided very clear red line doctrine on numerous things that are far less clear in Protestantism, related to Sixth Commandment issues. And so I prefer to not be Catholic for that reason. If there was a valid way to not be Catholic, I wanted to take it. And then right after I did, I was like, and Jesus, if I just committed idolatry, please forgive me. And so, I always imagine them looking at it. So like, that was cute. The very next day I read a quote in some book. It was from St. Vincent of Lerins. And it was an extremely Catholic quote. I was like, oh my gosh. And that was written in the early 400s. And I was like, I wonder if this whole work from St. Vincent is in my 38 volume set. Sure enough, it was. It's like maybe 35, 40 pages, you know, small font. So it's not a super short read, but it's relatively short. So I was like, I'm going to read it. So I read that whole work, his commonatory, that night. I had to set it down multiple times because my heart was pounding. Yeah. Like, I cannot believe what I'm reading. It was so Catholic, because the whole point of what he's writing is, I was basically asking people, how do I know what the true faith is? And basically they said, you need the scriptures, you need apostolic tradition, and you need the authority of the church interpreting it. I was like, well, there you go. It's right there. And not only that, St. Vincent has these extremely penetrating lines about heresy and heretics. He says, I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me, but since the canon of scripture is complete and useful for all things and all that's needed, why do we need to join it to the church's interpretation? And he says, well, because there's all these people who there are as many interpretations as there are interpreters, he said, something to that effect. And he mentioned all the heresies, Arianism and Eutyches and Nestorius and going through. He's like, he interprets it one way. He interprets it another. He interprets another. And everything is lost in confusion. There's no way to. So that's why you must have Catholic authority behind it. And then in another section, he says, well, do heretics, he's considering the question. You know, he's like giving these rejoinders that people would give him. And they'd say, well, heretics cite scripture. He's like, of course they do. And with a vengeance. He said, you'll hardly find any of these heresies that are not constantly quoting scripture to say, it thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And they'll go through the Old Testament, the New Testament, to justify their heresy. And I'm like, this is exactly what we do. And so I guess what I was realizing, and even some Catholics, they'll talk as if the first millennium is like this paradise of unity. It's not. Now, the Catholic Church was the church, and it was the vast majority of Christians. But you have exactly the things that were going on in the 16th century that are happening today are all described in the Fathers. All of them. Yeah. All of them. The heretics, every heretic that they describe, takes scripture, wrenches it outside the church and away from its authority, interprets it on some novel principle that nobody's ever heard of, and goes off and does their own thing. That's what every heretic in one form or another did. And I was like, I just thought that was Christianity. but every church father was saying, no, this is how heretics operate. Every heretic operates this way. So that was another shock. So anyway, decided to become Catholic. And there's more to the story, but I think that's sufficient for now. That's the short version.
Well, that's the whole binding and loosing problem, right? This idea that we can interpret our Bibles, like you and me, right? And there's no arbiter to say who's right. Well, you realize in Scripture, it talks about the apostles had this authority to bind on heaven and earth and loose and to forgive sins, which is a whole other issue, right? We could get into, which is interesting. But that magisterium, right? That authority that the bishops then begin to exercise, like in council, to make decisions about what the Bible means, like how we practice our faith, right? Yeah. That was like such a revelation for me becoming Catholic, because I was like, well, how do we, first of all, the issue before of how do we disagree and how do we resolve the issue? We'll bring it to the church. Well, we can't do that. But how do we even know, is there a way of knowing who is right? And you see that, there actually was a framework in the Catholic Church exercised from the very first Christians and actually down through to today, right? And that's the same authority that told us what we believe about the Trinity and about how we worship and what's in the Bible and at the Reformation could say like, no, that's out. You know, we're over here doing this, right? And can to today make those kind of still authoritative judgments. Like you realize, I think, as you said, Joshua, just logically, that you need that. Like you need that authoritative interpreter. Otherwise,
to love Jesus. Because if you love me, you'll obey my commandments.
Yes. Yeah. Full circle.
Yeah. Well, and I'll close with this because I think this is a very important to make. So one of the things that drew me to the Catholic Church was history, obviously. But what I mean specifically in this case is the amount of chaos and sin and corruption that the church had persevered through. And yet the doctrines were remaining essentially and fundamentally the same. I know people say, well, we don't have time for that right now. I stand by that thesis and I would be very, I'm working all the time on proving it. And so essentially and fundamentally the same. And so why does this matter? Because I did not come to the Catholic Church because I thought it was this Platonic paradise on earth. It played zero role in my conversion. In fact, it was quite the opposite. It was, I knew there'd been chaos. I mean, the Western Schism, there were three guys claiming to be Pope at one point. All the crises in the first millennium. There's arguably some very grave things going on right now. I knew that there had been many crises it had gone through, and yet it had persevered. When the dust settled, the church in the first century with the apostles was you had to be under an apostle in communion with Peter. When the dust settled in every forthcoming century, you had to be under a successor of the apostles in communion with the successor of Peter.
Yeah.
It's that simple. And you know what? That comes straight from Israel, where when the dust settled, you had to be in one of the tribes of Israel that was in communion with Judah. Because that was the chief tribe. So when Jesus is choosing 12 apostles, that's not accidental. And then there's Paul, which is very interesting. Won't get into it too much right now, but Ephraim, you know, the tribe from Joseph splits into two. So there actually is kind of like a 13. So anyway, when Paul says he's untimely born, that's kind of what I think he's referring to, because part of that tribe, I think, went with the 10 northern tribes and part of it went with Judah when they split. I think that's what it was. And so it's very interesting. So this all, Israel's the typology. Now, when the 10 northern tribes separated from Judah, they invented a new religion. The very first thing that Jeroboam did was create a new temple and create a new priesthood. I've actually been to the very site where he did that. He chose Bethel, house of God, where Jacob had his dream. And so the outlines of that temple are still there. You can see it. So it's the very first thing he did, because God said the one true temple is in Jerusalem and everybody in the people of Israel need to offer worship there. It's also very interesting that what precipitated it was tyrannical behavior by King Rehoboam. So bad leadership. It's like, yeah, that's happened before. So anyway, but all that to say is I think this is very important, because the fathers are full of a very deep theology of how the church is the one true church, the pure virginal bride of Christ that will always preach true doctrine and yet also still has evil within it on its earthly pilgrimage. It's fantastic. You know, among the things that they talk about, Noah's Ark is the type of the church, which is from Peter. In Noah's Ark, you've got clean and unclean animals, according to the later Torah. They talk about the wheat and the tares in the one field of the Lord. There's the five prepared virgins and the five unprepared virgins. There's the sheep and the goats. St. Augustine, he does this extraordinarily well. He refers to the wheat and the tares all the time. He says, the key is to remain on the one threshing floor of the Lord. What is he talking about? Yes. The threshing floor was the piece of land David bought for the temple.
Yeah.
He bought this threshing floor, and a threshing floor is where you take grain, you pound it, and you basically are trying to separate the germ from the tare. I think that's the proper agricultural terminology. So that's what Augustine's referring to. And he says, you must remain on the threshing floor in the one true Catholic Church, because that's the only place anybody can be saved.
Yeah.
But just because you're in there doesn't mean you will be saved. There's wheat and tare. The tare will be thrown into the fire. The wheat will go into the barn, heaven. And so the point is I am not Catholic today because I had, you know, because of all these intellectual things translated into me thinking, oh, the Catholic Church will just be wonderful and dandy and have, and just be, and have no problems and no correct. It's like, no, no. In Jesus, he says, to follow me, you must take up your cross. What I've learned from all this, I'd say there's typologies from the Old Testament, all through the New Testament about this anti-church within the church. And by the way, you and I could be a part of it. If we choose to mortally sin, we become part of the anti-church, sure. By the way.
Yeah.
But even if we wanted to find the anti-church a little more narrowly as those who not only are mortal sin, but maybe no longer even hold the faith, but they continue in the church. There's types of this all throughout scripture. One of my favorite types, I know we're over. I promise I'll shut it up here.
No.
I'll wrap it up here. There's one particular example in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel 8. This is just from memory. But Ezekiel, the angel is talking to Ezekiel. He says, son of man, come over here. And he takes him to the temple in Judah, Jerusalem. And Judah and the 10 tribes have already split. And he says, come over here. And he says, see, there's a hole in the wall. He says, come over and look in the hole. He looks through the hole and he says, there's all these priests of Israel, the apostate kingdom, in the wall, in the complex, conducting their rites. Yeah. So he's showing that even within the Jerusalem temple, Judah remained the beneficiary of God's promises, the Davidic monarchy, the Messiah, all that stuff. Even after exile, God maintains its existence to the point that all forthcoming Israelites were called Jews from Judah. That's what it was from. And it goes back to Genesis 49 with Jacob's word of prophecy over his son Judah, that the scepter will never depart from Judah. So all that to say is you have these types in the Old Testament of, like, even in the Old Testament, he's saying these, something evil is infiltrating that which God has established is true and which he will maintain. But it doesn't mean that it's a feather bed, you know. And so you have this all through the New Testament as well. I'm not going to go into it right now. All that to say, though, is if we're going to take up our cross and suffer, we need to do that in the same way Jesus did. Well, one of the ways Jesus did that was by suffering from those within his own family.
Sure.
And part of fulfilling the second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, is by maintaining unity with your fellow Christians.
Yeah.
And God, Christ didn't put holding the true faith and holding unity with all Christians. He commanded both.
Yes.
Yeah. Which means he must have made a way to keep both.
Yeah.
Because he's not a tyrannical father or son, but you know, the Trinity is not tyrannical. Whatever God commands, he provides the grace to fulfill. The grace to fulfill that is on the one threshing floor, the Catholic Church. Guess what? We're all being crushed in one form or another in this church. We're all being chastened.
Yeah.
We're going to have wolves. We're going to have bad popes. We have had bad popes. We're going to have bad bishops. We're going to have bad priests. That doesn't change the fact that it's Israel. Israel didn't stop being Israel. Judah didn't stop being Judah because of bad people within it. Even leaders. There were horrible kings of Judah. Didn't stop being Judah. There were horrible high priests in Judah. Didn't stop being Judah. It's the same with the Catholic Church. And so really the question we need to be posing to our Protestant friends and whatnot is not, we shouldn't present it. I don't think you do this, but we shouldn't present it as join the Catholic Church. Everything is resolved here. Cause that's not true.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're in time periods where things aren't resolved. Now, I believe the Catholic Church has all the mechanisms to resolve crises. Absolutely. The real question is, which family should you suffer with? Should you suffer with the 10 tribes or should you suffer with Judah? Should you suffer with the pagans? No, we want you to suffer with Judah. You need to, this is the family. I come from a divorce family. So, and divorce sucks. And Jesus said, no divorce. So, but when a family stays in the same house, even when they're throwing tantrums or slamming doors, staying together still counts for something. So for whatever that's worth, I think it's a very important, especially it's a true reflection of Catholic theology throughout the ages. This theology of the wickedness within the true church is all over the fathers. And it's why I'm Catholic, because it made perfect sense of both the need for unchanging truth alongside the reality of human life prior to heaven.
Yeah. And I don't want to open a whole new can of worms either, but necessarily. Well, I kind of do, but I won't. But
maybe in episode two.
But the one thing that, if you think about, okay, how do you fulfill that unifying factor, right? I think this is from Joe Heschmeyer, perhaps, but it's the papacy. Like, what else? The Bible does not work. We've seen that we can't, as Protestants, look at all the denominations, right? We can't agree on what it means and unite around that. So how do we ever accomplish this unity that Christ asked us, that he called us to in his last prayer on earth in John 17? Yeah. How can we fulfill that? Well, it's in what the early church fathers said, in cleaving to your bishop, right? That's where the church is, under the authority of the bishop. And of course, the Pope as the chief bishop, right? The leader of the church, like, there it is. There's the thing that we can, nothing else. I mean, think about it, like, logically think it out. Maybe I'm wrong, but I couldn't think of another mechanism that could unite us as Christians other than that which, you know, Christ established and the early church speaks about, like the bishops in succession with Rome.
Yeah. Right? Well, it's funny that scripture always calls the church the body of Christ, not the spirit of Christ.
Yes.
And so I've tried to make the case to our Protestant friends that to claim, well, we have the spirit, but without a unified body, because I mean, the whole Protestant idea of the invisible church, again, it's a whole can of worms, but it's fundamentally incarnation. It fundamentally denies the incarnation, the full import of the incarnation, which is that the church is Christ's body in the world. Which is why it does what Christ did, including forgive sins. And I'm going to be having more about this soon, but it's, you know, there's, it's too much to get into. We're already past time, but long story short is there is a way. I think we need to revamp a lot of the Old Testament prophecies about the church in order to explain Catholic ecclesiology, because that's what the church fathers did. They often brought in these amazing prophecies from the Old Testament. You know, there's prophecies about the Messiah establishing his kingdom and exercising judgment in it. It's like, how does that happen? And basically what I'm arguing and what I argued already in one of the articles on my website was that this started with the kingdom. And we can definitively say when this kingdom began. It was when Christ ascended and sat on his throne in the first century. That's when it began. So all these Old Testament prophecies about a kingdom that will extend to the ends of the earth, about the stone that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth and is greater than all the other mountains, of all the nations flowing into it, of Messiah exercising judgment in it, binding and loosing. Like, all these things are connected. All of these things are connected. So that truly would be a whole different subject. So
that's wonderful.
Just a preview,
Man, oh man. Well, as listeners, viewers can see, we could talk forever on this, truly. I kind of want to.
And you're 3 hours ahead of me.
This is amazing, Joshua. Listen, thank you. I'll put links to anything you want in the show notes. You are doing and have done a ton of awesome stuff. Where do you want to, in particular, point listeners and viewers towards to go to kind of find and follow your stuff?
Sure. No, thank you. Just my ex, Joshua T. Charles. And then my website is joshuatcharles.com. Probably next month, we're trying to get everything lined up, but I have a new nonprofit I started. We've been working on some things for a few months, very, very early stages, but it's basically going to be at the intersection of evangelism, apologetics, and classical education. Very excited about it. Stuff I've been thinking about for a long time. I think it'll maybe help fill a niche, and we're hoping to do some things that at least we think are exciting. So I won't announce that just yet, but soon. So just be on the watch. Awesome. Be on the watch. Yeah,
that's awesome. Listen, thank you. This was personally very fun. I hope listeners, viewers enjoy this. I'm sure they will. This was fantastic. Maybe part one of some parts over the next little while, because there's lots we can talk about. This was too much fun.
We didn't get to a lot of things. Yeah. Yeah.
So listen, I want to say thank you. I want to say God bless you and the work you're doing for the church. It's awesome. It's awesome. And hey, thanks for being here and hanging out with us.
Thank you. It was an honor. And thank you for what you're doing.
What a great conversation, guys. Hopefully you loved that. You know, we talked about half an hour before I hit record about different things, similar topics that we both cherish and love together, and talked for about 20 minutes after I finished recording that. So all told, a very long conversation that we had this evening. Together, it was fabulous. There's much more, I think, that we could talk about. Hopefully, as Joshua said, you know, there are things we had to leave out for time's sake. So if there's things that you think like, hey, what about this or this or this or this or this, email me, reach out to me, reach out to Joshua. Those links are in the show notes for how you can do that. Let us know what else you want to hear about, what we didn't cover, because part two, part three, part four, lots more to come. Lots more we can mine in these kinds of conversations. And I think a lot of fruit can come for this. So I see much more in the future. Hopefully you do too. Let me know. CordialCatholic@gmail.com is our email address for your feedback. We're on Twitter, we're on Instagram and TikTok at Cordial Catholic. On Facebook, we are The Cordial Catholic. It seems a bit pretentious, doesn't it? And to watch what you're hearing, go over to youtube.com/TheCordialCatholic. And hey, while you're there, I'm trying to grow the channel. It is growing bit by bit, but you could help as well. If you're listening, just head over there, subscribe to our channel. That tells the algorithm to push these shows out to more people and grows this thing and really spreads the mission and the whole purpose of this thing. If you want to help back this show financially, those links too are in the show notes. Check those out as well. And thank you. Thanks for listening. Please pray for me. Know that I'm praying for you too. Thanks, guys. God bless. Talk to you next week. Take care. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.